I've just got to say thank you, Emil. That was absolutely, we are so blessed. Thank you for using your gift God has given you. That was beautiful. Brethren, early in the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ, after he had encountered his first rejection in the city of Nazareth, which forced him to relocate his base of operations from Nazareth to a house which was probably a house owned by Peter in Capernaum. So after he was rejected in Nazareth, he relocated to Capernaum in that house. And after he had chosen his first five of his 12 apostles, and those being, so the first five that Jesus Christ called into to become apostles were Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, and Matthew. And the other thing I wanted to mention is after he had performed many spectacular healings already in his early ministry, and after he had begun to receive opposition from the religious establishment. So these four general things were emerging or had occurred at the beginning, early part of his ministry. But after those things, Jesus uttered two similar, not identical, but similar and very and short parables that are either misunderstood or misinterpreted by much of modern Christendom, what we call traditional Christianity. The two parables I'm referring to are recorded in what they call the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're in those three of the four Gospels, and they are commonly referred to. The first one is called the parable of new cloth on an old garment. And the other parable, right after that one that he gave, was the parable of new wine in an old wineskin. The message Jesus was teaching us through these parables, the messages, there were several messages he was teaching us, are extremely important for each of us to understand because they address the heart and core of what it means, what Christ means and God the Father mean by becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So they're very important, extremely important to understand. And they're important for anyone who either is already a true disciple of Jesus Christ or who is wanting to become in their lives in the future a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this message is to examine these two similar, short, interrelated parables. And two things I want to discuss in this message. One is to explain the true, powerful message they contain for us who want to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. And also to contrast that true message, that true intent of what he intended by those two parables with some of the many false interpretations of those parables that are commonly taught in traditional Christianity. So I'm going to preface this message by initially quoting the parables as they are recorded in Luke 5, verses 36 through 37. So, according to technology here, I think I should point it up. Oh, I'm doing the wrong thing here. There we go. I think I'm sorry. I was looking at that. It was flashing red and green and blue, and I thought I didn't have it. So, excuse me. All right. So, I was going forward. Boy, and in conclusion, brother, this is the shortest sermon I've ever given. All right. Let's go back. All right. Yeah. I'm just going to go all the way. I have to give full disclosure. I am an engineer. So, full disclosure. Or I used to do. All right, there we go. There we go. Now we're set. Thank you very much. So, I'm going to first start by reading from Luke. Now, I mentioned that these two parables were given by Christ, are recorded in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Luke has the most full detail, gives the most detail of the parables recordings. So I'm going to read Luke 5, verse 36. This is the first parable. And that parable is, from the NET translation, the New English translation, but you can read along. He also told them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and so that is in Matthew and Mark, that's referred to as an unshrunk cloth. But a patch from a new garment, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. If he does, he will have torn the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So two things. If you take a new piece of cloth and you have a tear or a hole in a garment and you want to patch it, if you take a new unshrunk garment, first of all, it won't match exactly a piece of cloth that you've worn a lot and washed, and the color has faded a little and all that. And the other thing that happens is the first time probably you wash that new patched piece of cloth, the new garment is going to shrink like the old one did many years ago, and it's going to make a tear in the garment. So that was the first parable. The second one is verses 37 through 39, Luke 5, 37 through 39. And in that one, Christ said, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. Instead, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is good enough, or or in New King James, the old is better. So one of the key principles of trying to understand challenging scriptures like these two parables that we've been taught from day one that we've been in the church is to properly study a scripture like that, we need to study the full context around that verse, those verses, to truly understand what the writer or the speaker, in this case Jesus Christ himself, why and where and when he spoke that those two parables. So we need to go to the context, which in this case is the first events just preceding his giving of these parables. What were the major things, and there's five major things I'm going to mention to you that happened right before that give us the context so that we can truly understand why he gave those parables and what his intent was. So the first one is Jesus' choosing of those five first chosen apostles, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John. Okay, yeah. So that's right. The first four of the five apostles. That was the first thing that I want to go to. So I'm going to go. I know this is busy, but I'll plan to have this as a PowerPoint that people can look at it and actually read it a little better. But even though there's a lot in these, the thing that I want to stress is what is in white. So just I'm going to just take Mark 1, verses 17 and 18, that's in white, and then verse 20. Key things I just wanted to bring out of the process of choosing those first four apostles. In verse 70, it says, Jesus said to them, well, actually, I'm going to start with 16. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20 of Mark 1. Of Mark 1. As he went along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. In verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will turn you into fishers of people. And I remember going to Sunday school and singing many times, I will make you fishers of men. Did anyone else do that in Sunday school? Aha, aha. Maybe you can arrange that into a choir piece, Dave. But anyway, Jesus said to them, follow me, I will turn you into fishers of people. They left their nets immediately and followed him. Immediately. And then in verse 19, going on a little farther, he saw James and John. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in their boat mending. Of course, they were fishermen also. And then in verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, so he wasn't in the lurch, his father, but they immediately left their vocation of fishing for fish and followed him. So that was the first thing that happened right before the parable was given. So now, the next thing that happened was Jesus healed a paralyzed man lowered through the roof of a house in Capernaum, showing his authority. And the key thing about this spectacular miracle, which is an amazing, the whole scene is amazing, but in that he showed his authority to forgive sin. And besides the multitude that was packed into that house, which very interestingly, possibly was Peter's house that he owned in Capernaum. That adds a little dimension when you think about this. So I'm going to read from Luke Luke 5, verses 17 through 26 from the NET translation. Now, on one of those days, while he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting nearby who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So Christ was teaching there in Galilee. Just then, in verse 18, some men some men showed up carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. They were trying to bring him in the place and place him before Jesus in that house. But it was jam-packed with people. He had already been healing, and they wanted to bring him. He was on a stretcher, the paralyzed man. Verse 19, but since they found no way to carry him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down on the stretcher through the roof tiles right in front of Jesus. And if anyone's interested, I can send you some PowerPoint slides of the typical construction of a house to see what they had to do to get him from the stretcher on top of the roof down into the room and what they had to tear up to do that. But I'd be glad to send it, anyone who's interested. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. So he said in front of everybody, he didn't say, friend, I'm going to heal you. He said, your sins are forgiven. Then the experts of the law, which were, the scribes, and the Pharisees, began to think to themselves, who is this man who utters blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 22, then Jesus perceived their hostile thoughts. So this is the early part of his ministry, and now is the first time it's recording the emergence of hostility by the religious leaders. When Jesus perceived their hostile thoughts, he said to them, why are you raising objections within yourselves? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home. Immediately, he stood up before them, picked up the stretcher he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. Then astonishment seized them all, and they glorified God, of that whole crowd of people, the multitude in there. The multitude, not necessarily the religious leaders. They were filled with awe. And they were saying, and I think I forgot to yellow out the rest of that verse, So I'll read it now in verse 26, 5:26, saying, we have seen strange things today. And when I'm going to make a note to actually show the last few words in yellow before I upload it. And it says in the other verses that, like in Mark 2, verses, which I'll just read that last part of Mark 2, 1 through 12. I'll just read verse 12. And immediately the man stood up, took his stretcher, and went out in front of them all. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I mean, no atrophy. I think that's the term. If you haven't used a body part for a while, like with a broken leg or something, after the cast is off, you have an atrophy, and it takes a while for your muscles to be able to walk again. There was none of that. It was a miracle even there. So they were blown away. The crowd was blown away that it packed into that house. So that was the second thing. Now the third thing that happened is Jesus heals a paralyzed. Okay, I've heard that one. That was the third thing. The fourth thing was that Jesus called Matthew, who immediately hosted a banquet in the to honor Jesus Christ, who had called him, because Matthew also owned a house in Capernaum. So I'm going to read I'll read in verse 5, verses tw and I'll move over. Whoop. Oh, first of all, I just want to mention Matthew was a, as we probably know, a tax collector or publican who were despised by the Jewish population because they were turncoats and had made partnership with Rome to collect taxes, and usually they took advantage. They were given leeway, and they took advantage of their Jewish brethren as tax collectors. So they were despised. And so this is how they were viewed. And this is just some things that are mentioned about how the Jewish population in Judea and Galilee viewed the Jewish tax collectors for Rome. And I'll just mention them. Matthew 9, 10 through 11, it says tax collectors and sinners. It was just, well, why don't I read that one? Matthew 9, 10 through 11. Okay. 9, 10 through 11. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So, that's tax collectors were lumped with sinners. Matthew 11, 9, it says, this is good to get the effect. I think it's good to probably just quickly read the phrase, not the whole thing, maybe, but and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a wine drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So there you go again. Matthew 18, 17. Yes. Well, you can read it there. Good. Matthew 18, 17, where he says, And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses, this breaking into the middle of the thought, refuses even to hear the church, and this has to do with a dispute between people, brethren, between brethren, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if you're in the church and you're having a dispute with another brother in the church, if he doesn't want to hear you or another person or the ministry, treat him like a heathen, like a Gentile or a tax collector. Okay? And then in Matthew 21, 31 through 32, the phrase in verse 32 was, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe. He was condemning the scribes and Pharisees for not accepting him, but even tax collectors and prostitutes accepted and believed and repented, but you religious leaders did not. So you see how tax collectors was referred to. And the last one is Luke 18, 11. And this was the famous prayer by was that a Pharisee? I think it was a Pharisee. In Luke 18, where in his prayer, he said to God, supposedly, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who he was pointing to when he was given the prayer. So that gives you a flavor for what they thought of tax collectors. And so it made logical sense for Christ to choose him to be one of the apostles to show, to impress people with his apostles that he was going to convince the world to follow, right? He chose somebody that everybody hated prior in his past life. This is a side note, and I know I should not do this, but it's a side note. In The Chosen, when Christ was sending out the 12 apostles, he chose Matthew to pair up with Simon the Zealot, a man who previously wanted to kill all tax collectors because they were traitors. So anyway, this doesn't say that, but that might have happened. They might have been chosen to go together. Anyway, now, the last thing was Jesus defends his disciples for not fasting. And I'll just read from Luke 5, 35 through 37. Then they said to him, John's disciples frequently fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours continue to eat and drink. And I'll read this from Mark, because it gives more fully here. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, so they came to Jesus and said, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? They asked Christ. And Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they do not fast. But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and at that time they will fast. So these were five major things that happened right before the parables were given. So, the first parable, which I mentioned, is called the parable of the new cloth on an old garment. And as you can see in this drawing, this artwork, which I took from free Bible images, Bible art images, Good News Production International. You can see that this lady is smiling with her nice piece of cloth, and the other lady is frowning because she put a new piece of cloth on an old garment and evidently just washed it. And you can see that's supposed to represent a tear. Whatever tear she had in that cloth, after washing it, it became worse, as it says. It made the tear even worse because it tore more out of the old cloth. So I'm going to go to that and again read that in Luke 5:36, where it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Okay, I read that before. So the first parable talks about repairing an old garment and says you should not take a patch from a new garment and sew it onto the old garment. And as I mentioned that, those two things that would happen. The tear would get bad and it wouldn't match. So then the next one was, the next one, I'm showing you a typical first century wineskin. They were normally made out of goat skin in the first century. So in a similar way, Christ made a point about wineskins. In that day, and I'm going to read something from Expositor's Bible Commentary, skin bottles for carrying various fluids were made by killing the chosen animal, which for wine was usually a goat, and cutting off its head and feet, skinning the carcass and sewing up the skin. And they sealed up all orifices, openings of that wine, that skin, except usually they kept the neck open because that was going to be used for pouring the wine. So they sewed up the legs, all orifices of that animal, and kept usually the neck open, and that's how they poured. When you had new wine, which had not fermented yet, you would pour it into a new wineskin, because as the wine fermented, it would release, I think it's carbon dioxide gases, as part of the fermentation process. And that would cause the wineskin to stretch and expand. And because it was new and had not been used previously, it could stretch without bursting. It was flexible. However, if you put the new wine in an old wineskin that had already been stretched to the max previously, it would burst or split open, and you would not only lose the wine, which would spill out, but you would have ruined that wineskin and couldn't use it anymore. It was useless. And I've read that to you, so I don't think I'm going to read that again, I think I'm going to read in Luke. Just I'll read it again just to remind us of one key phrase there. Matthew 5:37 through 39. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins and the wine burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So I emphasize that by making it white, whereas the rest of it is in, you can see, it says it both in Matthew as well as in Luke, the phrase both are preserved, just for emphasis, are included in the recording of the parable. Now, I want to state that if you go and look at commentaries, which I did, the explanations are all over the map. And traditional Christianity interprets these via, and I'm going to use two, I'm going to use a fancy word, and they view it via an antinomian view and without context, non-contextual. So traditional Christianity's antinomian and non-contextual attempts to interpret these parables, they go all over the place, but there's one thing that is usually typical. Traditional Christianity's common explanation of these parables is that to be a Christian, we must throw away all of the obsolete Old Testament and its burdensome, obsolete laws, because you're under grace now, not law. Because to be a Christian, you cannot mix the two. But Jesus' own words demolish that antinomian idea. And point one is what I pointed out to you. His whole point at the end of the parable, and I just read it to you, says that that old garment wasn't, the purpose, I should say, the purpose of this is that you don't want to do that so that you lose the new wine and you lose the old garment. It's not to get rid of the old garment. And many teach the old garment is that Old Testament, that old obsolete. But he just said, don't do that so you can preserve the old garment, the Old Testament. So that totally blows away those brilliant scholars who have written many Bible commentaries that don't see that obvious thing that by the grace of God, we in the church can see, because we love God's law. We're not antinomians. And again, the point was to preserve the old garment. And on the second parable, his whole point about the wineskins was not to throw away the old wineskins. So the other one, I don't know if I was talking about wineskins before, but the first one, the first parable, it was not to throw away the and tear up and throw away the old garment. Don't put, yeah, I think I reversed it. Don't put a new cloth on the old garment, because you want to preserve the old garment. So that could not be referring to the Old Testament. And what I got ahead of myself on, the second parable, you don't want to put new wine in an old wineskin, because you want to preserve the old wineskin. So that could not be the New Testament, Old Testament that it's talking about. So, I'm going to just read one example from the Adam Clark commentary on Matthew 9:17. one of the recordings of the parable. And I'm just going to read what Mr. Clark wrote. New wine into old bottles, the institutes of Christ and those of the Pharisees could never be brought to accord. An attempt to combine the two systems would be as absurd as it would be destructive. The old covenant made way for the new, which was its completion and its end. But with that old covenant, the new cannot be incorporated. What traditional Christianity does is it mixes up God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, that's holy, just, and Jew and good, and they combine that with the rituals laws, which there are some laws which we have a booklet on, why some laws are obsolete in the Old Testament. But not the Ten Commandments, as Christ and the whole New Testament shows that the Ten Commandments were still in force, even more so. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. So, the Ten Commandments did not end when Christ was crucified and resurrected. It became, in the new covenant, even more binding. So, but that was just one example I read to you, where it implies that the new covenant is not compatible with the Old Testament, basically. Now, there are two, and I'm going to use a term, I may have invented it, maybe I should copyright it. Alternatively correct explanations for these two parables. So, considering the context, because if we don't consider the context, as I said, we come up with all kinds of erroneous interpretations of the context leading up to these parables is to teach us what it really means to be fo a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. So how do these two parables relate to that theme? There are several interpretations that could fit and work here, but they all revolve around what it truly means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In first century Jewish culture of the time, when they had rabbi-disciple relationships, a disciple in Hebrew was called a Talmid, not Talmud, T-A, capital T-A-L-M-I-D, Talmid. And that meant disciple. And what that meant to the Jewish culture and the first century culture of that time is not the same as when we say disciple or follower today, which today, today it doesn't have this meaning. At that time, a disciple, a Talmid, was someone who was deeply devoted to their teacher. And of course, in those days, that would be a rabbi, would be the term, seeking to emulate, to imitate him in all aspects of his life. And many of them, like Paul, was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He lived there with Gamaliel. He wanted to be exactly like Gamaliel, not just the doctrines that Gamaliel taught. He wanted to live exactly and follow exactly how Gamaliel lived his life. And that was what being a disciple meant in the first century. So keeping that in mind, I'm giving you two alternatively correct interpretations. One is the parables are symbolic of the need for Christ's disciples, and I'll go to the next slide, as stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to become a new creation. We, you might say, are also sometimes figuratively called vessels of God. In fact, we want to be holy vessels in God's sight. And so, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that is one definitely valid, correct interpretation, which of course is Paul and others wrote about that throughout the New Testament, re-emphasized, but this really beautifully summarizes it all. This is a good memory scripture. So the second interpretation, well, I'm going to say that parables can be a warning to people. Sometimes it can be a warning. And in this case, keep in mind that when Christ gave that parable, it appears very probably. He was still in Matthew's house at the banquet. And it specifically states in that, it specifically states when you read that recording of, and I'm just going to go back to that. I'll just go quickly to that. Matthew's banquet. It specifically states, and I didn't write it down here, it states there that the Pharisees were also there listening to him, not just the people that Matthew had invited, the tax collectors and sinners, as it says. Not only them were not only they were there, but the Pharisees were there. Anyway, it states that. So, anyway, now back to where I was. The parable about the new wine, I'll go to the next. The alternative interpretation, the parable about the new wine in new wineskins, also can be symbolic of us entering the new covenant with Christ. It exhorts all of us, because what symbol did Christ use when he gave in John 13 and all the last Passover with the disciples? He said, take this wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. So the wine was also a representative of the new covenant. It exhorts all of us to be willing to commit to a new way of life with him, Jesus Christ, to enter the new covenant so that we can have and use God's Holy Spirit, because he was about to give those disciples, those apostles, and then Pentecost, and then all the way down to us, his true disciples, God's Holy Spirit. And two places I'm going to read is about that last Passover service. Luke 22:20, as shown on the slide. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I found the scripture now in my notes, which proved that the Pharisees were also there listening to him give those parables. I'll just read it, Mark 2:18. But part of the audience where Christ gave these parables at Matthew's house during that banquet was a group of Pharisees. So the Pharisees who had come to confront Jesus appear to be the ones Jesus was primarily addressing with that parable about the wineskins. The problem with the Pharisees was they tried their best to obey God. So many of them that were very sincere, they truly wanted to please God. But their minds were like old garments and old wineskins that were hard and inflexible and couldn't bend. They couldn't understand and incorporate the new spiritual truth, the way of living that Jesus Christ was teaching. It was over their heads. He was revealing a new way of life that required God's Holy Spirit, which they didn't have, and they were trying to do it with their own strength and power. He was revealing that new way of life that required God's Holy Spirit to be discerned and accepted and put into practice. So we have to have God's Holy Spirit to help us better understand. We can come to a point and God is working with us and God is with us. But there comes a time when we have to realize in our lives that we've reached a plateau where we need that extra help of not having God's Spirit just with us. Because if we're not in that, but yet baptized and have received Holy Spirit, God is with us. He definitely is with us. And we are sanctified. But we need that help of God's Holy Spirit so we can go on beyond where we are. And so it was just rare exceptions where there Pharisees who later were called, were later did come into the church, it says in the book of Acts. So they broke through that barrier. They thought that they knew, but the majority thought they already knew it all. I mean, they had studied, they had memorized the scriptures. They knew the scriptures well and all that, but they didn't realize that spiritually speaking, in God's eyes, they were poor, blind, and naked still. Without God's Spirit, we still are not yet converted. And we need that conversion by the power, the unlimited power of God's Holy Spirit. They thought they were self-sufficient and didn't need anything else. So as a result of that, they rejected the new wine that Jesus, the new doctrine that Christ came to offer. Now, to make sure that I do not go over time, which I do not want to do, I want to share something with you. I'm going to share something that we are blessed with wonderful teachers in the church, and with one of our teachers who was giving a Bible study. It happened to be to elders. He made a profound speculation. So I'm going to quote from this man in the United Church of God, one of our teachers, one of our great teachers. Quote, and I'll point out something that has come to me. And the reason I'm doing this is because I told you that I invented, maybe I didn't, but anyway, alternatively correct The parables had more than one interpretation, which could be correct, besides all the garbage that you find when you go to Bible commentaries. But the correct interpretation, but they're, quote, "And I'll point out something that has come to me the more and more I study the Gospels. When I see something that's a little bit ambiguous," when he's reading the Bible and he sees something that's ambiguous, even a little bit ambiguous, "that can have multiple meanings, I'm coming to think that it's intentional." In other words, God intended it to be that way. "That it's intended to have multiple meanings to stimulate us to think about it more and more deeply. When Jesus and the gospel writer say something that we would view as ambiguous, hard to understand, I would view it as having multiple meanings. I think that is deliberate." In other words, I think the writers, and of course in the case, the speaker, Jesus Christ, did this, deliberately, and I think God inspired it to deliberately make us read the text carefully and to think about it more deeply. In other words, it's not just one meaning. I think it's deliberately inspired to be written in this way so that there are multiple possible meanings, all of which are valid, all of which are important, and all of which are true. And so this is just an example where undoubtedly those two meanings are true. Now, there are others, which of course are not part of this sermon. There are others that have three and even four that can be proven to have four even, and maybe more, but I know of other scriptures that we have been taught that have even three or four true meanings of the same verse. I don't, there is no other book than God's word that can do something like that than the Bible. So in conclusion, brethren, I just wanted to plant that because you might say, well, how could he say that there's one, that there's more than one true interpretation of these parables? So in conclusion, when Jesus Christ gave these two very similar interrelated parables, he was not abolishing God's law. On the contrary, what he requires anyone who either is or wants to become a true disciple of his to do is to become or be and grow and strive with all our heart to be a deeply devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, a Talmud, as they would say in the first century, seeking to emulate him in all aspects of his life that we can read of him in the New Testament, the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament. He or she who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ must become a new creation led by God's Holy Spirit, totally committed to striving to be striving with their whole heart to obey God's law, God's holy and perfect law, as revealed in all of the Holy Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but that includes the Old Testament, and to be a new creation, and so that is what Jesus Christ meant when he gave those parables, how to become and be a true disciple of his.